privilege of being here together with you in the Lord's presence and meeting so many brothers and sisters that we are meeting for the first time is truly a joy and a privilege. And we are grateful to the Lord and to you as you serve and made this possible. I would like to consider this morning with you a familiar passage, which is the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus there, and some principles that we find in that passage. So if you would turn with me, I would like to start reading the account of the Garden of Gethsemane according to the Gospel of Mark. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to read starting from verse 32. Excuse me. Mark 14, starting from verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he, our Lord Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And as he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then we would like to read two passages from the Epistle to the Hebrews that somehow there is some connection with our passage. First, we would like to read from Hebrews chapter 5, starting from verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." And then another passage from Hebrews in chapter 2, very well-known verse, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." I just want to emphasize that title given to our Lord Jesus in my translation here, reading from the New American Standard, "the author of their salvation." Some translations, I believe the Authorized Version, I believe it reads "the captain of their salvation." However, there is another translation that reads "the leader of their salvation." We're going to elaborate a little more on that. And finally, one verse from the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. where we read, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we can be found this morning in your presence together, Lord. We are reminded that in your presence there is fullness of life, Lord. And our prayer is that even this morning, in a simple way, as we come to you and hear your words, would you speak afresh to each one of us, Lord? We've been hearing, Lord, of that indispensable need for your Holy Spirit to be the one opening our eyes, giving us revelation of Christ. And we come confessing that we have that indispensable need this morning for your Holy Spirit to be the one leading us into more of Christ. Would you do just that, Lord? Lead us into more of yourself. We pray that you will take this time into your hands, and that by your blessing, by your intervention, there would be food in your house, and all would be fed in you, Lord. In your precious name we ask. Amen. Well, as we consider this passage this morning, I have to tell you that what is in my heart as we start, the burden that I have is somehow related to what we read in this wonderful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. More specifically, there is one verse that would concentrate, so to speak, the burden in my heart, which is verse 38 of Mark 14, when our Lord says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And yet, I increasingly, as I've been meditating in these verses for some time now, I've been feeling that for us to appreciate that word which our Lord says to the disciples, we need to actually consider the whole scene as the background. And I feel that the only way to really enter into what the Lord means there is given to us in the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane as a whole. I want to mention one thing in passing. I feel that these words are actually the last words that our Lord says to his disciples as a group. And there you have a group of three disciples, the inner circle, as representative of all the other disciples. And it seems to me that these are the very last words the Lord is addressing to them as a group. Of course, we know that the Lord is going to say something to Peter later in the garden when he tries to defend him in his own flesh. But that's more of an individual address. Or to John at the foot of the cross when he says, "Behold, this is your mother." And to his mother, "Behold, this is your son." But I feel that as a group of disciples, these are the very last words. And somehow I feel that there is, how can I put it, some sort of concentration of spiritual wealth as we look at these last words our Lord addresses before his passion, of course, to his disciples. And we would like to consider this together. So, let me try to suggest the following. The words our Lord is saying in that verse, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That seems to somehow crystallize the very experience that our Lord Jesus is going through in that garden, in that evening. And I want to elaborate a little more on that, because I would ask you to bear with me and take that, keep that in the back of your mind, because there is way more that is going on in this garden. And hopefully, by the grace of the Lord, as we consider this, we can get to see the two sides of what is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it seems actually, let me try to, at the very beginning, make an important distinction here. In that garden, there is something happening which is uniquely the experience of the Lord, and we will never, ever have a part on that. I need to make this distinction as clearly as I can. That garden seems to be an integral part of the passion of our Lord Jesus for us. Actually, If you come to think about it, in that garden, it's because of what is happening in that garden that Calvary will be a reality a couple of hours later. In that garden, our Lord Jesus goes through an agony, through a travail of his soul. We'll never have a part of it. We are actually, according to Isaiah, the fruit of that travel. But we don't have a part on that. It's just a wonderful result of what he went through. So let me try to make that distinction as clearly as possible. That is perhaps the main aspect of what we see in that garden. An integral part, or the first stage of that passion of our Lord Jesus for us. And yet, there is another aspect of what is happening in that garden, where we see that the experience of the Lord Jesus is somehow being commanded to his disciples. And I hope I can elaborate on that a little better. So please bear with me. I know this is very incomplete. I want to make that opening statement. And by the grace of the Lord, may he lead us to see those things in his word. So let me, I feel that even though my main burden is on this second aspect, on how the experience of the Lord is somehow commanded to us, it's more than that, actually. That experience of the Lord is being shared with us in a wonderful way. But before we go there, I have to say a word or two regarding that first aspect of the Garden of Gethsemane as the first stage of our Lord's passion, something in which we don't have a part. We're just the fruit of that by his grace. So I actually have to tell you, at times I feel that it's something way above me. Completely, there is no way for me. And I feel, for that matter, you forgive me if you don't feel that way, but I'll say it anyway. I don't think we are ever going to fully understand what our Lord Jesus went through in those hours in the garden. That is my impression. I feel actually a little bit uncomfortable even going through these verses. There is something in me that feels that there is something too sacred going on here. And we have a kind of a glimpse of the grace of our Lord Jesus. So let me just try to, by his grace, maybe we can try to understand a little bit of what our Lord is going to hear through. And I'm talking on something that is completely on his side, that first aspect of his passion, which we are not participants, but just the fruit of that. And the main question that comes to me when I look at this passage, and I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, ask yourselves the same question at some point in your Christian life when you read this passage. Why is it that it seems that our Lord, and I'll, if I may put this very reverently, why it seems that he's hesitating in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane? That is the first question that I had, perhaps when I started reading the Gospels. Well, you know, if you come to think about our Lord Jesus, think on his ministry. We know that when he is being baptized, in that action, you have some sort of type, something that indicates that our Lord Jesus is committing himself to die on the cross in our behalf. That is something as soon as the scene of his baptism, which is the opening scene of his ministry. So come to think about it. Why would our Lord Jesus ever go through a baptism of repentance? That is John's baptism, right? Does he have anything at all to repent of? And of course, this is, forgive me, brothers and sisters. I'm going to go through something that I'm pretty sure that is familiar to most of us. And yet I feel we need to go through it again. And we know that the answer is a resounding no. There is absolutely nothing that our Lord Jesus has to repent. He is the sinless Son of God. And yet he's going through a baptism of repentance. And you remember what was John's comment, or he almost a protest when our Lord comes to him. He says, wait a second. I should be baptized by you and you come to me? And our Lord says, no. Let us do this. Because it becomes that all righteousness to be fulfilled. So in a sense, when our Lord is going through that baptism of repentance, there can be only one explanation for that. He's not repenting of any sin because there is no sin that he has to repent of. But he's doing that vicariously. He's already committing himself almost as prophetically, as a type, to become the perfect sacrifice and offering for our sins on the cross. So that gives us more trouble when we come back to Gethsemane. If our Lord at the very beginning of his ministry, he's already committing himself to that, why in that crucial hour there is some sort of, again, reverently hesitation from his part? Maybe some of us may ask the question, is he afraid of death? Which at face value could be the first impression that one may have by reading if you never don't know anything about the story of the Gospels. But then I hope that we can all be very clear about this, that to conclude that he's being afraid of death per se, it's almost absurd. Just read the Gospels. How many times, just during his ministry, how many times he was in danger of life? Oof. You know, I don't know. I'll give you an incomplete count here. But in that opening scene on his ministry, according to Luke in Nazareth, you remember? He reads from Isaiah. He says a couple of words. People get angry at him. And they kind of start him pushing, to bring him to a cliff, want to push him. And our Lord Jesus just walks out in their midst. It starts there. How about the Gospel of John? At least two times that I remember, they take stones to stone him. Chapter 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. They want to kill him. And our Lord, somehow, he's delivered. And later in chapter 10, again, they take up stones. Or do you remember when our Lord Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee? He's going to the other side to deliver a man, to save someone. And you remember that the sea becomes, there is a big tempest, a big storm. And of course, when you put the whole story together, when those demons on the other side come, why did you come here before time, Jesus of Nazareth? Somehow the enemy is trying to kill our Lord Jesus through that storm. And you remember the story, how it goes. Our Lord Jesus is sleeping on that boat. Do you think he's afraid of death? Do you think he was unaware of what was going on? Actually, I'm reminded of a brother that once said, for our Lord Jesus, that boat in the storm, all he sees is the Father's hand rocking the cradle. You remember that later he says to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. That is his peace. That is the peace that belongs to him. We don't have that. I appreciate what our brother said yesterday about the telephone, by the way. You know, you go, oh, what is coming here? With me, it's not the telephone, but I have those things that I know, wow, you know, the storm is coming. But you see how our Lord reacts to all of those situations where he is in peril of life, when there is danger of imminent physical death. In every one of those circumstances, you see that there is peace. You see that there is, our Lord is in some sort of majestic control. Not under the circumstance. It's actually quite the opposite. Our Lord Jesus, there is absolutely nothing disturbing his peace. And of course, if you consider all that, it just increases our trouble when we go back to the passage we are trying to consider. Why is our Lord in such agony? Why do we read? Remember what it says in verse, let me read it again for you. In verse 33 and 34, our Lord says, or the Bible, the Mark tells us by the Spirit, then he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed. Other account or other translations, anguished. And he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That is the kind of agony that our Lord is going through. And in his prayer, we know that there is that, and I'm again saying that, forgive me, I'm sure I don't have the full light on this, but that's how I understand it. There is some sort of hesitation. Of course, it cannot be any fear of physical death. It's just inconsistent of whom he is and the way that he had faced every single situation in the past. But then he says one thing when he's praying that, of course, gives us the clue and probably the real reason of that hesitation. He says, Father, if possible, remove from me this cup. And of course, the cup here speaks of what he's going to go through on Calvary. And what our Lord is, the reason, what is behind that anguish, that agony that is to the point of death. In other words, it's such a sadness and heaviness and anguish that would have killed him physically. Do you remember in the account of Luke, by the way, when it says that our Lord Jesus, his sweat became like drops of blood. And later, angels have to come intervene to comfort him. Some saints have suggested that perhaps without that physical assistance, perhaps our Lord would have perished physically right there. I'll leave that with you in any case. But why our Lord then is going through that anguish? It has something to do with that cup, which speaks about the cross. Because in that moment, it's something that you and I will never understand. We are finite creatures. We have a beginning in history. But here you have the eternal Son of God. And by the way, speaking on differences, we are finite creatures that are born in a state of rebellion, of alienation from God, being enemies. How about him? Here you have the eternal Son of God, whose beginning is not in Bethlehem, or not even in Nazareth in conception. His beginning is from all eternity. And from all eternity, the Son of God never experienced a single instance of separation from his Father. We cannot fully appreciate what that means. Would you agree with me? But when he faces the prospect of being separated from the Father, for you and for me, the prospect of becoming the Lamb of God, and that Lamb of God is going to be judged by the Father when he carries our sins, separated and forsaken, that caused our Lord to hesitate. Oh, the cost of our salvation. Oh, the price that he paid for us. Brothers and sisters, this is not the main burden of my heart. And yet, I feel that it's never too much for us to be reminded of how much, how costly is our salvation, is our redemption, the travel of his soul, of which you and I, by his grace, are the fruit. Well, having said that, let me just reiterate one point. There are two sides, as I understand it, in this wonderful scene in the garden. One is his and his alone. The sufferings, even the prospect of the cross, we will never have a part on that. Never. And now there is another side of that. If you come to think about it, if you look at it, let me say it again. The verse that I would like to consider, and by the way, probably you're not going to get into it today. Maybe today we're going just to see the context or consider the scene as a whole, as a foundational first step. But the verse we would like to consider, our Lord's commandment, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Somehow, if you look at that passage, it seems to crystallize, to sum up the very experience our Lord is going through us. Not in the sense of that as the prospect of the cross, but as our Lord Jesus is going through the greatest trial of his life, the greatest temptation. You remember, we didn't read these verses in Hebrews right now in the opening. But Hebrews several times says that he was tempted in all things. He went through all sort of trials. And certainly, the one on Gethsemane has to be the greatest of them all. And as our Lord is going through that moment of trial, temptation, which, by the way, we are told by those who understand Greek, that it's actually one and the same word in the original language, trial and temptation. So it depends on which side. It's like the two sides of the coin. From the point of view of God, he'll use all those circumstances to perfect us. All the trials are opportunities, are situations that he engineers for our perfection, for our increase. But from the side of the enemy, you have a temptation. He's trying to make you fall through that, to destroy you. And our Lord Jesus in this hour is going through the greatest trial of his life in these hours in Gethsemane. And yet, at the end of it, he commands. You see, I just want to see the pattern here that is happening in the garden. When our Lord Jesus is faced with that prospect, there is something in him that naturally would rather avoid that separation from the Father. And as a brother said, his brother Andrew Murray, he makes a comment on this scene that I find very precious. He says, that reflexive attitude that we have to recoil from suffering, to avoid it, is actually not sinful in itself. Actually, we were not made for suffering. Suffering is a consequence of the fall of man, of sin having entered into this universe. And when our Lord Jesus is almost reflexively trying to avoid or asking, if possible, would this cup be passed from me? There is nothing wrong in having that desire in itself. But the temptation here, the danger, is if the Father says, no, you have to go through that, if we say, no, I rather not. See, there you have the problem. There you have the falling into the temptation. And our Lord Jesus certainly is going through that struggle in that moment. And you see, how did he overcome that? Well, outwardly speaking, maybe, and this was always what I saw at face value. Oh, how wrong was I? Tell me something new. But anyways, at face value, you go, wow, he prayed. And out of that, which is true, of course, he turns to his Father in prayer. And out of that of praying, he comes to the full knowledge of the heart and mind of the Father is somehow reassured to him. And he rises from that moment in full confidence. Let's go. It's time to go. You see any hesitation at the end of the account? Everything is settled. But you know, brothers and sisters, as I look into this passage, it seems to me almost as if prayer is just an expression of something that is much, much deeper in our Lord's life. You remember how he addresses the Father in this wonderful passage? Abba, Father. And as you know, perhaps for the benefit of some that may not, Abba is a Hebrew word that means essentially daddy. Is essentially addressing the Father in the most intimate, in the most affectionate possible way. So you have the picture now. Our Lord Jesus, in that moment of his trial, out of a deep, intimate, living relationship with his Father, he prays. He seeks the Father. And through that, there is a victory that is won. He overcomes that hour of his temptation. And then he commands the disciples exactly in the same terms of what was his experience. Watch and pray that you may not enter or succumb to temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is another thing that I have to say, and this has to do with the passages in Hebrews that we read. It seems to me that, and let me start from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Perhaps there is one word that I already mentioned to you that seems to me to give us the spirit of the second aspect in Gethsemane, of the Lord going through something, and then he commands us to go through the same. I'm sorry, let me take that back. More than a commandment, I feel that the Lord is sharing something tremendously precious with all of us. So if you go back, let's read it again, to Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So I already mentioned something to you about that the translation of that word that in my version reads the author. I have a quote here from, there is a really very well-regarded scholar on original languages. His name is Westcott. Maybe many of you know him from or heard about him from the 19th century. And he has a wonderful comment about this. In his estimation, he says, and he's talking about the two main translations that we have in English. The Authorized Version has the captain of their salvation. The Revised Version has author, which is what the New American Standard, for those of you that read that, has author, right? And he says this about, this is his comment about that word. He says, "Neither word gives the fullness of sense." And then he goes with the Greek. He says, archegos, that is a word, right? The archegos, which is either leader or pioneer. He himself first takes part in that which he establishes. You see? That seems to be the idea of what it says here in Hebrews. And later in Hebrews, he's going to make a specific allusion to the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus himself, he takes a part in something and then he commands that. He goes through a certain experience and he commands his disciples exactly the same thing. More than a commandment, is a privilege given to us. Is the, if I may use this word, the key, the secret of his triumph. That relationship with the Father is somehow shared with us. But our Lord Jesus here, we see him as a pioneer. He's the first one who had that relationship. None of us have part in that. He was the first one that trod that path. Let's read again the passage in Hebrews chapter 5, specifically talking about Gethsemane, because I feel that there is something very wonderful in those lines that are revealed here. So if you would turn here, so I'll read again from the beginning. We are starting from verse 7. And it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Do you see that second aspect? Here you have our Lord Jesus learning something. And please, I hope we are all clear that this never implies that he's coming out of a state of disobedience and now, oh, finally, I'm starting to obey. No, that's not the idea here. It means that he's going from one level of obedience to the next level. He was always obedient. But here in the garden, you see to what extent that obedience went. If you remember Paul in Philippians, he became obedient to the point of death and death in the cross. So from one stage of obedience to the next, that is the picture in Gethsemane. But now listen to the next verse. This is what I would like to focus. Verse 9, it says, "And having been made perfect," see, in that sense, not that he was imperfect in the sense of any sinful thing in him. No, it's having been made complete or fully mature, taken to that extreme level of obedience. Now listen, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Do you see here our pioneer? He himself learning obedience in that which he suffered, and now we are those that can walk in the train of his triumph. We are those that obey him. In that sense, yes, our Lord Jesus is the pioneer, the head of a new humanity in which he is led by the Spirit. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. That is the critical factor of that new humanity. A humanity not in the soul, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And in that new humanity, yes, he learned obedience to the fullest. He trod the path in front of us, and we just follow him. We are those that obey him, and he's the source of that eternal salvation. Our Lord Jesus, the pioneer. I feel, brothers and sisters, the Garden of Gethsemane show us those two aspects. The suffering of the Redeemer. His saddling before the Father. Yes, I am going to the cross. And suffering in prospect. The agony of the cross. No part for us in that. But on the other hand, we have the pioneer of a new humanity that learned obedience to the fullest. And that is your portion and my portion in him. I would like to conclude. I'm not going to use the full time, but I want to conclude with one crucial question. What exactly, if we had to choose one word or one aspect, what is he exactly leading us unto? Yes, there are many things that we can say about that. I'll confess my weakness or my foolishness in reading the Word of God. I many times read this passage and thought, well, the key here is prayer. Because our Lord is praying. There is no question about that. And he's out of that prayer. He's gaining all that wonderful clarity. And everything is settled at the end. And he's saying, now you watch and pray. And you're not going to fall into temptation. It's exactly what he went through. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest prayer is not the cause of anything here. Prayer is an effect. Prayer was not the beginning of this process. There is something much deeper. Prayer would give expression to that deeper aspect. What is that deeper thing that our pioneer has the fullness of and he's leading us into that? I feel, brothers and sisters, that the way he addresses the Father has the key of everything here. And of course, he says, Abba, Father. Brothers and sisters, do we realize that our Lord Jesus, when it comes to that, when it comes to that relationship, that is something that belongs from eternity past and until he died on that cross, that is something that belonged exclusively to him. And do you realize that today, by his grace, we were led, we were introduced into something that we would never be able to partake of? I feel the Gospel of John gives us a wonderful, it states that truth incidentally almost in the most wonderful way. So do you remember how the Gospel of John begins? In that wonderful prologue of the Gospel, chapter 1. At the end of that, let me just read it for you. Chapter 1 of John, verse 18. We read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The only begotten God. That is a reference to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. So the Gospel of John opens revealing this person, the Word that became flesh. And he is the only begotten. Nobody else shares in that relationship with the Father. And Do you remember the morn of resurrection? When one of the most touching things to me is that he would reveal himself, the first person that ever saw the risen Lord. Perhaps you would say, well, it should be, you know, Peter or John or one of the apostles. But the first person that he decided to reveal himself to was to Mary Magdalene. And you remember, what we have one thing said about her, about before that. She was one of whom our Lord Jesus, from whom our Lord Jesus cast out seven demons. It's not very different from my story, as far as I'm concerned. I don't know if it's possession or whatever. We are all born under the power of darkness, mastered by the enemy of God. Whatever is your background, whatever is your story, that is the true fact. That is our condition by nature, born alienated from God. And when that sister that morning, she would not let go, right? And she thinks, well, what happened here? She would remain there. When our Lord addresses her and finally reveals, our brother mentioned that yesterday night, she thinks it's the gardener. And then our Lord just says, Mary. And our Lord says something that is very wonderful. He says, don't cling to me. I still have not gone up to my Father. But go and tell my brethren that I go to my God and to your God, to my Father. From the only begotten of God, to my Father and your Father. Brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus on that garden, he says, Abba, Father. He's the pioneer into that, and he's leading you and me by amazing grace. That is the first and foremost thing he's leading you into a relationship that does not belong to you by nature and does not belong to me. From enemies. To children. And not just children, but children, as our brother reminded us yesterday, just as if he's the Lord Jesus himself. In the same exact same position of favor and love that our Father has for his beloved Son. Do you realize that that is your portion and mine in redemption? Oh, brothers and sisters, how great is this salvation? How great is the Savior that we have? This is the leader of our salvation. He's leading us into this wonderful portion. I feel that I'm so grateful our brother read that portion in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because you have remembered that description of the land. There is everything there. You'll find wheat, you'll find barley, you'll find rocks, you know, the iron. What is the picture of that? And our brother reminded us when he opened yesterday, Brother Joel, yes, is a picture of Christ. And in him, there is all fullness. But it's not just fullness of one thing. You realize that? It's not that the land is just full of wheat, you know, and there's nothing else. You need to go to Egypt for iron, and, you know, for copper you go to Moab or whatever. There is everything we need. It's fullness on the one hand and sufficiency on the other. Do we realize that this is your portion and my portion? That our Lord Jesus is the pioneer leading us into, he gives himself to us. And he leads us into more and more of himself. And of course, I don't want to get into theology here. He does that in the person of the Holy Spirit, of course, who is the one that leads us into all truth, into all reality. But what reality? First and foremost, the reality of whom Christ is. He's the one that God gave us freely, that we may know the things that he gave unto us. Oh, what a portion is ours, brothers and sisters. May the Lord encourage us as we are reminded of the one that is the pioneer, not just the one that saved us alone. Just by pure grace, I have nothing to do with that. I just received it by faith, and I trust you have done the same. But more than that, now he's the pioneer leading us into more and more of himself. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as we consider these things, we bow down in adoration to you. We confess, Lord. Oftentimes we, as our brother has been reminding us, we find ourselves just, even though we have such portion, Lord, our experience seems to be like in the days of Gideon, of just poverty. We pray, Lord, open our eyes afresh that we may see the portion that we have in you, that we may see that you have not only saved us, but you are the leader and pioneer of our salvation, leading us into more of yourself. We do thank you. We do worship you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.